Turn in your Bibles once again to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 20. We'll be reading verses 24 to 29 this morning. John 20, starting in verse 24. Hear now the inspired Word of God. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into your word, we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching, that, Father, that it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it, and that, Father, just as you have promised, it would never return void. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You know, the unofficial motto of the state of Missouri is the Show Me State. Now, that motto has never officially been adopted by the state, but it does appear on their license plates. There are several versions concerning how that slogan became so widely popular in Missouri. The most widely known legend attributes the phrase to Missouri's U.S. Congressman Willard Duncan Van Diver, who served in the House of Representatives from 1897 to 1903. And while a member of the House Committee on Naval Affairs, he attended an 1899 naval banquet in Philadelphia. And in a speech that he was given, he said this, "I come from a state that raises corn and cotton and cockleburrs and Democrats. And frothy eloquence neither convinces nor satisfies me. I am from Missouri. You've got to show me." Now, whether that's true or not, Missourians love to flaunt their skepticism. In fact, other people have picked up on that phrase. It's not unusual to hear someone who is the subject of a persuasive argument say, "Well, I'm from Missouri. You've got to show me." In our text for this morning, we find one of the disciples refusing to believe that the others had seen the risen Christ. And for that reason, he has been dubbed Doubting Thomas. In fact, that name has been given to others who doubt a fact that may be being asserted. You may have heard someone in the midst of a discussion just throw up their hands and say, "Oh, you're just a Doubting Thomas." Many sermons have been preached on the subject of don't be a Doubting Thomas. But you may have noticed that I've titled the sermon today, Not Doubting Thomas. Because as I read the text, Thomas wasn't merely doubting. He didn't believe. And as you will see, his unbelief ran rather deep. And that's why I've called the sermon, Unbelieving Thomas. Let's look at the text. Look at verse 24 of John chapter 20. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger in the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Well, I think it might be helpful before we begin our exposition to go back and ask the question again, who is Thomas? Now, we've looked at him in previous sermons, but I think a little review would would be helpful. He is called Didymus on several occasions in Scripture. That literally means twin. So it's probable that he was one of a set of twins. And we know nothing in Scripture concerning the other twin. But we also know that Thomas is not afraid of speaking up and giving a word to the other apostles, even before this time. Remember, it was Thomas who spoke up in John chapter 14. Remember, as Jesus was preparing them for his departure, he says these words, important words in John 14, starting in verse 1. He said, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Now, if you remember when we looked at that, the apostles were somewhat puzzled by his words. And it was Thomas who responded in verse 5. "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Not the words of a doubter, but I think a legitimate question to which Jesus then replies with these words, which are very, very important and very often quoted, and in fact, very controversial words in our politically correct society. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So that's our first encounter with Thomas in Scripture. The next time he speaks is in John 11, when Jesus announces that he wants to return to Judea. Remember, there was some discussion about the fact of Jesus not going to Judea, and Thomas, in verse 16 of John 11, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go so that we may die with him." Now, there's actually positive and negative aspects to those words. First, the positive. Remember, Jesus had announced his intention of going back to Judea, and they all knew that there was danger waiting for him. The rulers of Israel wanted Jesus dead. They had persisted in their attempts to have him arrested. But when Jesus persists that he intends to go to Jerusalem, Thomas jumps in and with these words of affirmation, "Yes, we should all go with him." Now, recognizing the danger, Thomas says to the other, "If Jesus is going back, we need to go with him." But to be fair, we must look, I think, at Thomas in the best possible light at this point. And I believe that he's serious and he's legitimate at this point. Now, grant that I also believe the disciples were not happy with Jesus' decision to return. And I'm sure there was some grumbling going on. But that could have prompted Thomas to stand and encourage them to go back. So Thomas is a staunch supporter. "Yes, we need to go. Let's follow the Lord." Now, the second part of his statement is a little more difficult, because he says, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Two sides to this statement. First, it can be considered noble and praiseworthy that Thomas says he is prepared to die for Christ. And this assessment of Thomas is not based on idle speculation, but his firsthand knowledge that the Jews wanted to kill Jesus and had sought to do so on several occasions. In fact, the last time led to their leaving Judea and staying in the area beyond the Jordan for a period of time. So Thomas is not taking these things lightly. Calvin points out one negative aspect of his words. John Calvin says this: "Thomas is now prepared to follow, but it is without confidence. Or at least, he does not fortify himself by the promise of Christ so as to follow him with cheerfulness and composure." And he further points out, "This is the language of despair, for they ought to have entertained no fears about their own life." And what he means by that is Jesus had just told them that they had to work for a while. Jesus was telling them that they had he had a plan for them. And Thomas is already showing some of his skepticism, some of his unbelief, if you will. The time for death was not yet here, so they needed to go to Jerusalem, not to die, but to work for the kingdom. Now, let's, with those thoughts in mind, let's come back to our present text. And the first point I want to make is that this was no coincidence that Thomas was not with the others when Jesus appeared. We're not given any information as to why he wasn't there. We are simply told by John, who was there, that Thomas was not. But we understand the providence of God. This was orchestrated by the providence of God, which means there is a reason Thomas wasn't there, and I believe very strongly that it leads to this event, which is so important for us. The disciples, remember, after the visit by Jesus, were excited. "We have seen the Lord," they tell Thomas. Now remember, John has told us prior to this visit, with relatively few exceptions, no one really understood the resurrection yet. Remember in verse 9 of John 20, he said, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." And one can only imagine what was in their hearts as they relate this good news to Thomas now. We know they still didn't have all the answers. The Holy Spirit hadn't been poured out as it would be poured out on Pentecost. But they knew enough, having seen the Christ, to turn their sadness and grieving into joy and celebration. And so they tell Thomas, "Thomas, we have seen the Lord. He's alive." I don't know what they were expecting, what kind of a response they were anticipating from Thomas. There's just not enough information to say, but this response was, as I mentioned earlier, was not one of doubting. See, if Thomas had merely some doubts, he could have said something like this: "You sure? You sure it was Jesus? How could you tell it was him? Maybe it was someone who looked like him." And he would have said, "I have my doubts that it was really him." That would have been doubting Thomas. But the words of Thomas are hardcore unbelief. And I don't think that's an overstatement. Look again at his words. When they tell him, "We have seen the Lord," listen to what he says again. "Unless I see his hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." What is he saying? First, I want to see those scars. I want to put my finger right into those nail holes. And then in his side. In other words, Thomas is saying, "I want to see scientific empirical evidence that would prove to me that this is really Jesus. And anything less than that, I will not believe." To me, that's hardcore unbelief. See, according to Thomas, the criteria must pass his muster. Anything less is unacceptable. This attitude is not unfamiliar to us, is it? This is not foreign to our society, is it? The fact is, this thinking is prevalent in our society. But the reality is, even when we look at the critics of Christianity, and even if you were able somehow to meet all of their so-called objections, they would simply find another reason not to believe. Unbelief is not a result of a lack of proof. It is a result of a hard heart. You could have all the proof the society asks for, and they still would not believe, because it takes a work of grace in the heart to replace that stony one with a soft heart of flesh. Then the person will believe. And that is what we see in the events concerning Thomas. Look at verse 26. "After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them." Again, we see the providence of the Holy Spirit. "Jesus came, the doors having been shut, stood in their midst and said, 'Peace be with you.' John tells us that the second appearance of Jesus was 8 days later. The first visit was on the first day, and now again on the eighth day, Sunday, the first day of the week. I'm going to pause briefly on this point because usually when a definite number is given in Scripture, it certainly has some sort of importance or meaning. Matthew Henry spends a great deal of time on this, showing that here we have in seed form the Sabbath day change. I don't think this verse is proof of that, but I do believe it is consistent with the day change to worshiping on Sunday. John tells us that 8 days later, that is after the first visit of Jesus, the disciples were back again inside. The Greek word that he uses for again literally means returning to a previous position or condition. In other words, the disciples were not holed up in this room for the entire time. They were there on the first day of the week, and they're back again on the eighth day of the week. Here's part of what Matthew Henry says, and I give you this just for your edification. He says, here is a Christian assembly solemnized by the disciples and also owned by the Lord Jesus. Probably the disciples met here for some religious exercise, to pray together, or perhaps they met to compare notes and consider whether they had sufficient evidence of their master's resurrection, and to consult what was now to be done, whether they should keep together or scatter. They met to know one another's minds, strengthen one another's hands, and concert proper measures to be taken in the present critical juncture. This meeting was private because they durst not appear publicly, especially in a body. They met in a house, but they kept the door shut, that they might not be seen together, and that no one might come among them but such as they knew, for they feared the Jews who would prosecute the disciples as criminals. Now, whether Matthew Henry is correct is open for discussion, but that's not where our focus is for this morning. So Jesus enters the room a second time in the same manner as before, and with the same greeting, which is significant as well, peace be with you. We spoke about this last week, but the greeting of peace in the Hebrew culture, remember, is broad, but it's also deep. First and foremost, to have peace in that culture meant to be in a right relationship to God, a good relationship with those around you. It means to have safety, it means to have good health, and it means to have prosperity. And we've seen this, that this is the essence of the Aaronic blessing. In Numbers chapter 6, remember that great benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Shalom. And that's how Jesus greets them once again. Peace be with you. And then in verse 27, we come now to the confrontation of Jesus with Thomas. And he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands. And reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. What's interesting here is John gives us no details of how Jesus knew what Thomas's words were, whether it was the disciples told him or whether in his divinity he knew this. I don't think it really matters, but John doesn't even bother to tell us, because the important thing is the confrontation, not how he knew. The point is, Jesus addresses him right at his point of weakness. He shows him the wounds, and he tells him to put his finger right into the wounds. There's a couple of interesting points here. First, John doesn't tell us if Thomas actually put his finger in the wounds. And in fact, the commentators are mixed on that, whether he actually put him in or he didn't put him in, and that whether the sight was just enough for him. But the evidence he asked for was given to him. Whatever is necessary, listen carefully, whatever is necessary for one of God's elect to come to faith will be provided to him by God Almighty. And notice, Jesus didn't castigate him for his request. He actually honored it. You know, different people need different reasons to come to faith in Christ. Everyone's story is different. You ever sit around with a group of believers and have like a testimony time and hear what God used to bring them to faith? It can be an encouraging time. I don't think we do that enough. Some people hear the gospel frequently. Perhaps even grow up in a church and don't come to faith until they're, as our confession puts it, the riper years. Others come as children. They have hearts that believe at an early age and never depart from the faith. Other people fall into sinful and wanton lives and have to hit the bottom before the Holy Spirit changes their hearts. Everybody's not the same. Not everybody comes to faith in exactly the same way. And so he provides to Thomas just what Thomas needs to bring him to faith. And what Jesus says next confirms this point. Look at verse 27. Again, after he says, reach in here with your finger, etc. He says, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Kind of reminds me of the disciples when they were confronted earlier on and they says, Lord, we believe. Help us in our unbelief. And here Jesus says, do not be unbelieving, but believing. He says, I have given you everything you need to believe, so do not continue in your unbelief. And the words of Jesus confirm that Thomas was not a mere doubter, but an unbeliever. You know, the resurrection was not within the scope of what Thomas believed. That's clear from the text. And now, however, he had all the reasons to believe. The Lord had taken away any excuse. How often do we hear people say, if only I could see a miracle, if only God would perform some great work, then I will believe. Let me say this. God is under no obligation to give you or anyone else more than he has already provided for us. That's the beauty of the Holy Scriptures. The inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word of God is available, readily available to all. And in it, it contains everything that is necessary for life and godliness. Everything you need to know about God, about Jesus, about salvation is contained in the pages of Scripture. The Bible is absolutely sufficient. And those who look for extra biblical revelation are tempting God. And that is a dangerous position to be in. But Thomas responded in a very appropriate manner because look what he says. After he sees the risen Lord and he sees those wounds. He answered and he said to Jesus, my Lord and my God. That is a wonderful confession of faith. Obviously, Thomas, by this time, he has moved from unbelief to believing in Jesus Christ and all that means. Seeing the resurrected Christ, he first calls him Lord, Kyrios. Not just a Lord, but my Lord. And that's significant. You can only imagine the thoughts running through his mind. The many stupendous things that Jesus had taught the disciples over the years that he was with them. And now he sees, perhaps for the first time, that Jesus is, in fact, the Lord of this world. Now, Jesus hadn't given him the Great Commission as yet, but those introductory remarks are significant. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. with that one phrase, Jesus claims the highest position on this earth and in all of heaven. So he is truly Lord of all. And yet Thomas could call him my Lord. What a thrilling thought that is. All true believers can call him my Lord. The one who has all authority. And Thomas can't contain himself and utters that title after he sees the wounds of Jesus. But he doesn't leave it there. He says, my Lord and my God. My kurios, my theos. John Calvin, again commenting on this confession, said this, but Thomas, having acknowledged him to be Lord, is immediately carried upwards to his eternal divinity. And justly, for the reason why Christ descended to us and first was humbled and afterward was placed at the Father's right hand and obtained dominion over heaven and earth, was that he might exalt us to his own divine glory and to the glory of the Father. You know, there are several confessions related to us in the Scriptures. Of course, one of the most famous is Peter. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And remember how Christ told Peter at that point that even that confession of faith, his ability to utter that was a gift of grace. Peter didn't learn that going to school. It was revealed to him. But God uses means even as he dispenses his grace. That's why the Puritans admonished us to make diligent use of the means of grace. With Thomas, Christ was pleased to show him the wounds, and then he was given the grace to believe. And Jesus confirms that was the case, but in doing so, he adds a benediction on all others. Look at verse 29. Jesus said to him after that great confession, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Notice Jesus confirms that Thomas believed based upon what he saw. But then he adds that benediction. Blessed are those who did not see and believed. Look, there's no question that being an eyewitness to the work of Christ in person is a great blessing. And there are benefits to being an eyewitness. But just because you are not doesn't mean that you are not blessed. The fact is that Jesus pronounces a special blessing on all those who are not eyewitnesses. What does that mean? What does it mean to be blessed by God? You know, most people think that being blessed by God means having some degree of joy or happiness bestowed upon you. In other words, that it is an experiential feeling of happiness or joy. And there's certainly an essence of truth to that, because when Christ blesses you, you can feel an experience of happiness and joy, but that's not the essence of it. The primary meaning of being blessed by God is to be looked upon God with favor. R.C. Sproul says, it has more to do with the disposition of God than with our feelings. When Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed, he was saying that God is pleased that there are people who believe in Christ who have never seen him. So why would Jesus pronounce this special blessing on those who have not been eyewitnesses? I believe the answer lies in how we come to believe that Jesus is Lord. There's several ways to come to truth. Rational deduction, empirical investigation, objective testimony, historical evidence, just to name a few. But there's one source of truth that is higher than all the others combined. And today, if you come to faith in Jesus Christ and you call him Lord, it ultimately leads back to the testimony of the Holy Scriptures. Therefore, whoever calls upon the Lord through the testimony of Scripture and says, my Lord and my God, is favored by God by this benediction. You know, in many ways, it may be good to be somewhat skeptical in this world, especially if you look at social media. The Missourians are proud of their skepticism, the Show Me State. But I do take exception to calling Thomas Doubting Thomas. Unbelieving Thomas is certainly more appropriate. And when it comes to the things of God, unbelieving is not a place that you want to be. If you're here today and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you've never come to that place. Everything you need to know is found in the pages of Scripture. Don't look for experience. Don't look for some magical thing to happen. Don't look for visions or dreams. Everything you need to know is in the pages of Holy Scripture. And here's the facts that you really need. And, you know, I'm going to tell you this, but you know this already. If you're here and you're not a believer, you know that you're a sinner. I don't have to convince you of that. You also know that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. The Apostle Paul said this, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So my admonition to you this morning is to repent, bow the knee to Jesus Christ, acknowledge him, that he is your God and your Lord. To the Christians, you are blessed because you have believed without being an eyewitness. And that state of blessedness is yours regardless of what is going on around you. No matter what hardship you may be enduring, just remember you are blessed. You are living in a state of being favored by God Almighty. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and how we thank you for these wonderful blessings that you've given to us, and that all of your children are in a state of blessedness. Father, I would pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of salvation. Please remove the stony heart. Give them that heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.